Thank you very much. All right, so this morning we come to the bread of life discourse. Now, recall last week, in the first part of chapter 6, we saw Jesus miraculously feed the 5,000, which we said that was, you know, that's 5,000 men. It was probably more like 15 or 20,000 people altogether. And they were so impressed by what he had done that they actually wanted to make him king by force. But instead of acceding to their desires, Jesus slipped away by himself and sent his disciples across by boat back to Capernaum on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there they, on the way, they encountered a storm. And in the middle of the lake, they were actually rescued by Jesus when he walked on the water to meet them. And it says, as soon as they took him into the boat, it immediately reached the other side of the lake, immediately reached their destination. So that was pretty interesting day from the life of the disciples. lots to witness there. Now, meanwhile, the next morning, the crowds who had been on the east side of the lake started looking for Jesus because they knew that he hadn't left with the disciples in the boat. And so, but they couldn't find him. And so they headed out to Capernaum, which they knew him to be his base of operation, his hometown at that point, which, remember, we said that was, you know, it wasn't too far just going around the lake by foot. It was about as easy to do that as it was to travel across the lake by boat. And so they traveled the next morning looking for Jesus to try to find him in Capernaum. And that's where the narrative that we're going to get to this morning picks up. Okay. Now, this is a kind of a long section of scripture, but I think it's really important for us to read the whole thing first and, you know, make sure that we maintain the continuity of it as we're thinking about it. And then we'll go back and we'll look at it verse by verse. So beginning in chapter 6. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed the seal of approval. Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Wait a minute. Weren't you there yesterday? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Say, Steve, we're on verse 41 right now. At this, the Jews there, I guess that's on the back of the page. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. For everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Okay, long section.
Long section,
right. That's why it's called a discourse. It's like bread of life discourse. Meaning it's just a long teaching. All right, so. All right, now as we read this, as we go through it little by little, be sure to keep that last verse in mind, okay? Look at verse 59 again. It says, he said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. All right, so what's said in this discourse is extraordinarily controversial, right? Unless you eat my flesh. I mean, the climax of it all is, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in me, which obviously one of the main rules for Jews was to not drink blood of animals. And to think about drinking blood of human beings would have been been outrageously offensive. You know, so keep that in mind. Because we'll see in the last section, which we'll do next week, the last section of this chapter, the response of the people to what Jesus taught right here was to what? I mean, a lot of them left. I mean, a lot of his own disciples deserted him. And he asked the 12, are you going to leave too? And they said, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. But basically, you know, this is one of those sermons that cleared out the crowds. it didn't draw a crowd. It cleared them out.
It's too much.
It was too much. They couldn't grasp it because they couldn't hear the words. And we'll get into all this why that happened. But what, you know, part of this is basically he's saying, you know, unless the Father teaches you this, you're not going to get what I'm saying, and you're not going to receive it. You're not going to believe it. It takes God to know God, as we've said many times, and in this case in particular, it takes God's help in order for us to understand, you know, the words that Jesus was speaking here. So you know, you can just imagine as we read through this what the Jews sitting there in the synagogue must have been thinking as Jesus was speaking this. I mean, it would have been radically controversial. Okay, all right, now. Like I said, the crowd that had been fed on the east side of the lake traveled back by foot over to the west side where Capernaum is. And they knew that Jesus did not leave with the other disciples in the boat. And so naturally their question was for him, you know, how and when did you get here? All right. So look back up at verse 25 again, up at the start. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now notice that they called him Rabbi, which means teacher, and so they're acknowledging his authority as a teacher, but yet they're about to really enter into very sharp dispute with him about what he was teaching. All right, so now similarly, they had called him king the afternoon before, even though they didn't understand what the nature of his kingdom was. So even though they're kind of recognizing some authority in Jesus, they recognize his authority as a rabbi, they recognize his authority as a king, they still don't really understand what that means. You know, they don't understand the nature of his teaching, nor do they understand the nature of the kingdom of which he came to be king. And so in the verse, when they ask him, you know, when did you get here? Jesus doesn't answer their question. He doesn't tell them when he got there. He doesn't tell them how he got there. Now, you know, so just think about what's just happened. All right. The 5,000/15,000 or 20,000 have been fed miraculously. All right. He walks across the water, saves his disciples and brings them miraculously to shore immediately to their destination, it says. And then a whole crowd of people come to him and want to know what's going on. And now, you know, most ministers probably would have made a uh, a 10-part sermon series explaining to everybody how wonderful what they just had just done was. You know, especially knowing that the crowds were would have been titillated by the miraculous signs. Okay, but Jesus doesn't even mention it. You gotta love Jesus, right? I mean, he didn't even bring it up. It's like, okay, we're done with that. We're moving on to the next thing. And in fact, I'm not going to give you a message that you want to hear. I'm going to give you a message that's going to make most of you desert me.
They just wanted the material.
That's right. That was their main thing.
You don't get rid of food?
Not like the sinner. I'm not like those sinners, are we, Melissa? All right, so instead of talking about what happened yesterday, Jesus actually questions their motives for looking for him. All right, why are you looking for me? Okay, verse 26. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Like you said, Eddie, they were totally considered, they're getting their bellies filled. So Jesus' appraisal of their motives was not that they were seeking more signs or even that they were seeking him because of the signs. He says, no, the reason you're seeking me now is because you want to get breakfast, basically. That's why you're here. Now, sure, they had seen the sign, and they remember from the last week, they'd even concluded that Jesus was the prophet that Moses had spoke about in Deuteronomy, who was going to come and even perform greater signs than Moses did. And yet they couldn't see past the sign or past even their own understanding from the day before of who Jesus was. They couldn't see that because of their own temporal need. You know, they're hungry again. They want to get fed again. And so their temporal needs were actually keeping them not just from seeing Jesus for who he was, but even for pressing into the revelation about him that they had just learned the day before. You know, just this miraculous thing and understanding in a very true sense that, well, this is the prophet, capital P, that Moses talked about. But you know, just like the woman at the well, remember, you know, Jesus reveals to her about living water, and what's her reaction? Well, give me more of it. So I don't have to come back and draw it every day. I want to have this well that springs up, and her like her, you know, their total consideration was about just meeting having their natural needs met. You know, they didn't want just a miracle worker. They wanted a miracle worker who would continually fill their stomachs with bread. And that's what they were looking for. The woman at the well wanted a miracle worker who would continually fill her with water. And so, you know, so they couldn't see, you know, they saw the sign that Jesus had performed, but they couldn't see that the sign pointed to something much more significant, even eternal. Okay. And that's what Jesus points out to them in this teaching. Because he shows them that, yes, I have a supply of food in me, and it's the food that you really need, okay? It's the food that that is way more important than just even the manna that was God gave the children of Israel in the wilderness. You know, it's life, the bread of life. So, all right, so he begins by, by rebuking them for kind of their shallow motivation of wanting a free lunch, verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. All right, so the tendency of human beings is to pour their lives, you know, to pour our lives into temporal things, right? You know, so much of our time is consumed by temporal things. And in this case, what Jesus is saying their lives are consumed by is food that spoils. But instead, Jesus points them to food that endures to eternal life. Now notice the contrast between how the two of those come. All right, food that spoils comes out by human labor. You work, you make some money, You know, and you can buy your bread. But food that endures to eternal life comes out. It says, what? Verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will what? Give you. Right. So the food that endures to eternal life comes not by working for it, but by receiving it as a gift. Well, that's pretty awesome. And so, you know, the fact is that every blessing of the kingdom of heaven, of God's good rule, comes first as a gift. All right. And then the one through whom the gift of eternal life comes is Jesus, who this says, on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So, you know, the idea behind the seal of approval is that Jesus is authorized as God's own agent. He alone is the one who can bestow this gift of food that endures to eternal life. Okay. That's he's been sealed by God, he's been sealed by God's approval as the one who was able to bring this gift of God to the people. Okay. This food that they really need. Now, naturally, the crowd misunderstood Jesus, right? Because, you know, an enduring characteristic of religious folks and religion in general, you know, I'm not just talking about Christian religion, but all types of religion, is that most of the times religious activity is bent towards earning what you get, right? You know, I've got to make myself worthy. I've got to earn what I get from God. If I haven't earned it, it's not worth getting. And that's just kind of a residual part of our fallen mentality. We think we need to, we need to do something in order to get from God what actually God wants to give us as a free gift. And in fact, our work kind of mentality, that mentality of thinking that that I have to earn what I get from God, actually inhibits us from receiving what God wants to freely give us. So, you know, you know, the fact is, you know, we as people in general are not really good at receiving a gift. and you know, it's if it's not worthwhile unless it's earned, right? And so they asked Jesus, verse 28, then they asked him, what must we do to do the work God requires? Because Jesus said, very true, I tell you, looking at yourself. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures. And so they're thinking, okay, well, yeah, but there's still work involved, right? In order to get this food you're talking about, this food that endures to eternal life, what must we do to do the work God requires in order to get this that you're talking about? You know, give us a list of work to do so that we can earn this bread of which you speak. And so what work does God require of us? And so you know, they were simultaneously naive and arrogant. Naive to the gift being offered to them. They didn't realize, wait a minute, this is coming as a gift. And arrogant to think what? That they could, well, just tell us what to do and we can do what we need to do in order to earn it. You know, so Jesus explains that there's only one work that God requires of them in order to receive this bread that endures to eternal life. Verse 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, what? To believe in the one he has sent. I mean, lots of times, I mean, a big problem, you know, with the religious mindset is we really cannot accept the good news to be as good as what the Bible presents it to be. I mean, it really is good news. And, it's like we think, okay, well, it can't be this good, right? So let me do some works to make sure that, I've got my bases covered in case the grace of God is not as good as the Bible says that it is. And so, you know.
There's no self-righteousness.
Right. Well, there's no, right.
There, like, don't look at me. I don't look.
Right. Right. Because, and that's kind of that same mentality. It's like, okay, well, I feel like I need to earn what it is that I get from God, which leads to self-righteousness. All right. So what this is the only gift that God requires of them is faith, to believe in and entrust oneself to the grace of God that's offered in the Son. That's pretty awesome. know, so Jesus was sent by God to be the one who brings this gift to the world. All right, so you know, this whole gospel, the Gospel of John, is really unique in a way in that it, you know, it presents Jesus as kind of the unique revealer of God. You know, we get to the end, and you know, it was Thomas that's saying, "Show us the Father," and no, it's Philip. I think Philip is saying, "Show us the Father," and Jesus says, "Philip, I've been with you this long, and you still don't realize that. You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, he is the exact representation of God in bodily form. He's, you know, he is the Father incarnate. He is God incarnate. And so as such, he is uniquely the revealer of God. You know, Jesus came not just to redeem us and to reconcile us to God. He also came, according to this gospel in particular, to show us what God is really like. You know, if we want to know what God is like, look to Jesus, because he's the revealer of God. He's sent by God in order to, you know, do the stuff necessary in order to reconcile us to God, to do what needed to be done, but also so that we could, through him, know God, know what God is really like, know who God is. And so, so the reason that Jesus is so unique in this is that obviously he was with God in the courts of heaven. And according to, you know, the language of all this passage, notice all the sent language in this passage. He was sent from heaven. He came down from heaven. You know, he had a mission when he came to the earth, and that mission was to reveal God, and in revealing God, not to condemn the world, but to save it. And in doing so, in the midst of saving it, he reveals to us the heart of the Father. You know, when you look at Jesus, I mean, you see somebody who's just so full of compassion and mercy and grace and kindness, gentleness even. I mean, and that's who God is. Yeah. So, Lord, help us to see the Father as we read these words about Jesus in this gospel. All right. So, to believe in the one God sent is to entrust oneself to God's goodness and grace, to his kindness and mercy and love. So to believe in Jesus is to entrust yourself into those fabulous characteristics of who God is: his grace, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his love. And so the work that God requires is really not work at all, right? It's simply to accept the gift of who's been sent from heaven. Now, naturally, the crowds had a hard time accepting this, right? That's good news. And so they say, okay, all right, we'll believe you. Just show us some more signs. we need some more signs to validate what you're saying to us right now, Jesus. So I guess, you know, people having short memories. You know, yesterday's feeding of the 5,000 wasn't enough. Okay, what have you done for me lately, Jesus? We need another sign this morning. And so verse 30, so they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So, you know, for these people in Capernaum who had experienced this miraculous sign of Jesus feeding them in the wilderness with miraculous bread, you know, it called to mind for them the event from their history where God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness, in the desert, on the way to the promised land with manna that showed up on the ground every morning, right? Okay. And so their mentality is, okay, if you, Jesus, are the prophet Moses wrote about, who said he would do greater things than Moses, prove it. In the wilderness, we were,
we'll make them get bread every day.
Right. In the wilderness, that's what happened. We got manna in the wilderness every day, and we're expecting the same thing and more out of you, buddy. Show us something like that, and then we may believe you. So you know, they were definitely still focused on Jesus miraculously meeting their needs and their temporal needs at that. Okay. So once again, Jesus tries to redirect their focus to a different kind of bread. Because remember, what happened to the manna in the wilderness, you know, once the middle of the day came along? It was all spoiled. It was rotted. They had to go out first thing in the morning and get just enough for the day, no more than that, because if they collected more than what they needed for the day, it would rot overnight too, right? And it wasn't good the next day. And so, you know, it was something that happened every day, but there was no lasting value to it, okay? And so Jesus is saying, all right, let me try this again, because I'm talking to you about a different kind of bread. Verse 32, very true. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, remember we said every time where he says, very truly, I tell you, it's something to pay real close attention to. Truly, truly, I say to you, the old versions say, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. You know, one of the problems with the Jews of Jesus' day was they paid way too much attention to Moses and way too little attention to God himself. You know, they're always talking about Moses this, Moses that, Moses this, Moses that. And yet they're not, you know, realizing or recognizing or acknowledging the fact that what everything that Moses did was because God was enabling him. It was really God doing this. Moses was just the agent through whom God did this. And so, so Jesus tells them, you know, let's read that passage again. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven. You know, why do you keep saying it's Moses who gave it to you? Well, Moses who gave it to you. It was God the Father who gave it to you then, but now it is God my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. So just as God gave this temporal bread that you needed to sustain you in the wilderness, that your ancestors needed to, you know, to sustain them in the wilderness, now today, the same Father who gave them that bread is giving you true bread from heaven. All right? So Jesus tells them, you know, God gave your ancestors the manna in the wilderness, not Moses, and it's God who's now offering you the true bread from heaven. How? Because by working for it? No, as a gift. So, you know, the true bread was not what Moses gave, but what the Father is now giving. And notice the difference in the verb tenses. The true bread is not what, you know, the true bread is not what Moses gave back then, but the true bread is what the Father is giving right now.
Right. Jesus expected that reaction from them because the New Testament hadn't come yet, so they were still, they knew the Old Testament, and so they were living in that realm.
They were still trying to, you know, they were still trying to figure him out, and you know, so you know, one of the things that Jesus did was he had, you know, that he needed to do in order to get people to accept them was to totally blow their mind of their expectations, right? Of what God was going to do, what he was going to make available, of who he was going to make the Messiah, okay? Now, that, you know, we'll see that at the end of this chapter. He does that in such a way that most of them just kind of take off. They can't handle it. I mean, they say, all right, well, this is too hard. We can't do this. And what we'll see as we get a little bit further along in today's passage is that the promise of God the Father to Jesus was, okay, yeah, there's going to be a whole lot of people that aren't going to be able to accept what you're, you know, what you're bringing. But there are going to be some that I'm going to give you, and they will be yours. And so that's, you know, that's where Jesus focuses his attention. You know, the amazing thing about Jesus' ministry is that he didn't focus his attention. You know, he wasn't consumed by what the people were thinking, okay? The success of his ministry was not based on whether or not he was being accepted or rejected by the people. The success of his ministry, Jesus knew, was totally on the basis of what God had promised to do for him. And what God had promised to do for him was to bring some to him that he would be able to hold on to and to eternal life. And so, yeah, it's a totally different mindset because, you know, in ministry, most of the times people appraise success by the reaction of the crowds, right? And that Jesus didn't do that. You know, that wasn't his mindset. He was totally dependent and leaned upon the Father. That is true. I mean, most of them were not prepared to receive what Jesus was bringing, to even begin to comprehend it and understand it. Okay.
Are any of us?
You know, we're not. No, it takes the Father. It takes the miraculous activity of the Father touching our hearts in such a way, the Father through the Spirit, to open us up to the truth of Jesus. I mean, we can't. You know, we can't believe in him, you know, unless the Father somehow makes it possible, and which kind of brings up, you know, the mystery that gets touched on here later in this passage about, you know, how does all that happen? And, you know, who gets touched and who doesn't get touched? How does all that happen? I mean, it's quite the mystery. So the manna in the wilderness gave the Israelites daily sustenance, right? But this bread that Jesus is talking about giving them gives them life. And the life is obviously not temporal life because they already had that. The life is one of the main themes of John's gospel. Jesus came to give us the very life of God, the eternal, uncreated life of God indwelling in our beings. And so that's the bread from heaven, the bread of life. Verse 33. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives what? Life to the world. All right, so this is a really significant verse in a couple of ways. So first it kind of begins a transition, because up until now Jesus is saying he was the one who gives the bread from heaven. But this, with this verse here, is a transition where Jesus says, not only, you know, it's not just that I'm giving you the bread from heaven, I am the bread from heaven. Okay, so it's not just Jesus giving something, it's Jesus giving himself. I am the bread from heaven. So that's one significant part of this verse. The second is that it expands the recipients of the bread. Because who received the manna in the wilderness? It was the children of Israel, right? But now he says, God, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to who? To the world. Sure. Now this bread that's, you know, it's not just constrained to Israel only. Now Jesus comes down to give this bread of life to the world. And so, you know, the bread from heaven is a gift for the whole world. And, you know, that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know. And I don't think I've come to condemn the world. I've come to save the world. You know, I've come, you know, to bring salvation to the world.
And that was against the Jews. They thought God was just for the Jews.
Well, yeah, you know, the question is, did the Israelites think that God was, that they were the chosen people alone? And yes, they were for a time. But and their separation kind of created in them a thinking that made it exclusive. But really, all the prophets pointed to the fact that one day they would be a light to all the Gentile nations. And, you know, all of the promises in the prophets of what's going to happen at the end of the end is a picture of the nations coming to God in the midst of Israel. And so, but they had mostly lost sight of that by this point. You know, that's something that the apostles had to struggle with when Peter was called to the house of Cornelius. You know, it's like, wait a minute, what's going on? And Peter's saying, don't ask me to explain it. All I know is that when I went in there and preached the gospel, God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave us. And then they said, oh yeah, well that, you know, that's what the prophets have talked about. And, you know, this is the light to the Gentiles that has been spoken about. So, you know, to God doing something for them to you know, get past their mental blocks about it. And that's what happens a lot with us, right? You know, it really takes God's activity in our life in order to get us past something in our minds that might be blocking us from receiving what it is that God has for us. So the reaction of the crowd to this, you know, saying that, you know, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, their reaction is the same as the Samaritan woman, which is what? give me that bread. All right, I'll take it. Sir, verse 34, always give us this bread. Now, it's clear they didn't really understand what they were asking for, right? Because they still thought he was speaking of literal bread. And it's clear from their request, always give us this bread means what? Every day. Give it to us, you know? Give it to us again and again and again and again and again, because that's what we need. And so Jesus has to explain to them in a way that tries to eliminate the ambiguity of what he's saying. He starts getting really much more plain right now in verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Now, this is the first of seven I am statements in John's gospel that are followed by a predicate, by meaning, you know, a description of what he is. I am. I am the bread of life. Now, we'll see as we go along through the gospel, Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine, and then this one, I am the bread of life. So seven times he says this. Now, another couple times he just says, I am. You know, like when he says, before Abraham was, I am. that immediately got them picking up stones in sharp disagreement on what he had to say. I wonder what, you know, I'm not going there. Not yet. What happened to, you know, throwing stones as a sign of your disapproval, right? Our church meetings would be a lot more exciting now if they handed out stones at the door.
We may be going down.
Okay. All right. So what's Jesus saying when he declares these things? I am these things. What he's saying is that he has and will eternally be these things. He's always been and he always will be. I am the bread of life. You know, it means he's always been the bread of life. He was the bread of life before the beginning. He'll be the bread of life after the end. He's eternally the bread of life. And so he's always has been and always will be the bread of life. Now it's easy for us to read this and kind of miss the Christological significance of this statement. Does everybody understand what Christology is? It's basically the study of Jesus being God. You know, the notion that Jesus is God is called Christology. And so, you know, when you read this, I am the bread of life, you think, okay, well, it's not that big a deal. We missed something that the Jews wouldn't have missed. And why is that? Because what was I am? The name I am was the covenant name of God himself. You know, when Moses encountered God in the burning bush in the desert, he asked God, all right, you're sending me back to the Israelites. Who should I tell? Who should I tell them sent me? And the answer was, I am sent. Tell them I am sent you. You know, so that became the covenant name of God. I am. And so when Jesus is, you know, saying I am, you know, it kind of can go right past us because we just think about it in English. But to the Jews, it was a whole lot different kind of statement because it is basically saying something about himself in relation to his being God. Because the only way he could eternally be something as if he was with God before the beginning, was God before the beginning, and will be God after the end. So the Jews didn't have the benefit, you know, we're talking about how them not understanding, you know, they didn't have the benefit of the preamble of this gospel, right? Which declares, you know, that Jesus was before the beginning. So it was just so hard for them to even begin to grasp. And so in declaring I am the bread of life, you know, Jesus was literally equating himself with God. All right. So, you know, he wasn't just giving them a gift of bread. He's saying, I am the bread of life. He is the bread of life. And the bread of life is a gift not just from God. It is God. The gift of life is God. And so Jesus was sent by God. Because what is the gift of life? It's God's own life. And it is God's life that's being given. So Jesus was sent by God to offer the world God. I'll say that again. Jesus was sent by God to offer the world God. And not just in some cognitive kind of way, in a very real, experiential, transformative way, where God himself would come and live and dwell inside of us and equip and enable and empower us by his very life to quicken our mortal beings, to radically transform us into new creatures. Jesus came as God to give the gift of God to the world, at least to those who would believe him, receive him. So, you know, in receiving God, we receive the gift of God's own life, right? That's the major point here that he's making. All right, so, and the thing about this gift, you know, unlike the gift of manna in the wilderness, this was not a gift that would have to be offered over and over and over again. It was a gift offered once for all and for all time, okay? Now to be received for as many years as this realm of creation goes on into time. You know, the gift is there and it's ready to be received. Okay, it's been offered. It doesn't have to be given over and over again. All right, so the next part of that verse, 35, the middle of 35. Yeah. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Now notice that Jesus adds the imagery of thirst to that of hunger, okay? But up till now, it's just been about hunger. Now he adds the imagery of thirst. And this is clearly metaphoric language, okay? It's clearly, he's talking in metaphors here. And so even though later he says that in order to have this life, we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, you know, this verse makes it clear that he's not speaking literally, okay? So according to this verse, let's read it again. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. All right, so according to this verse, how does someone never go hungry? By coming to Jesus. And how does one never be thirsty? By believing in Jesus. And so to eat his flesh and to drink his blood is to come to and believe in him. That's what the metaphor stands for. We're given the definition of the metaphor just a few verses before the controversial statement that he makes. In order to eat his flesh and drink his blood means to come to him and believe in him. And then what happens is there really is an ingesting of Jesus in a way, because he comes to live inside of our being by the Holy Spirit, and we live inside of him, and we come into a dynamic union with him that's very, very, it's spiritual, but it's extraordinarily real. It's more real than the, you know, than any of the temporal things in the world around us. All right, verse 36. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. So Steve, there it is. Okay, not only have you been listening to me, you've seen me, and you've seen what I'm doing, and still you don't believe. Now, in chapter 5, we saw Jesus charge the citizens of Jerusalem with unbelief, right? Now we see him doing it to the people in Capernaum. When both looked to Jesus, what did they see? They saw a man doing great signs, right? And in the case of the 5,000 who were fed, they even saw a king. But what they failed to see was the Son of God, who perfectly expressed the word and deeds of the Father. Because remember back in the last chapter, Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only speak what I hear the Father speaking. Jesus not only was a perfect representation of who God is, but he was the perfect agent of God's activity in the world, doing what the Father, you know, him doing what the Father did and speaking what the Father speaks. So, you know, these people who he says doesn't believe, you know, they could only see him as one who fulfilled their desires, not as one who fulfills the desires of God in heaven. And that's who Jesus was.
You have to empathize.
Yeah, absolutely.
But he didn't look like what they thought.
Absolutely not. Yeah, absolutely not. And you have to recognize that, you know, somehow they weren't touched by God in order to see. Mm-hmm. You know, for any of us, the only way that we can see and accept Jesus is somehow God touches us in the depth of our being and opens our eyes to see. Yeah, that's in this passage. You know?
Do you think that those who've been touched are those who have been offered this gift and didn't receive it, or remember that they were offered that gift?
Oh, yeah, that's why they're wailing and gnashing of teeth at the end. I think that they will. You know, there's going to be so many people. Well, let's not get into that. But yes, I agree with that. You know, there's going to be much regret at the end because, you almost have to say that everyone has the opportunity. and some reject it and some don't. But then you ask, okay, well, it gets into really difficult things to understand. But yes, there will be regret, I'm sure. All right. So, that's the way most of the people were. They didn't see. They couldn't see him beyond themselves, okay? They were more interested in how he would affect them rather than what he was doing to reveal the Father, all right? But thankfully, not everyone was this way. Hallelujah, right? You know, some would, in fact, come to Jesus and believe in him. I mean, most wouldn't, but some would. Verse 37, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So Jesus' confidence in his mission, okay, the confidence that Jesus had in his mission, what he was sent by God from heaven to do, did not hinge on the fickle response of people. That's a pretty important lesson, I think, to learn for ministry. You know, our confidence should not be based on people's response to what we feel like God's asked us to do. Rather, Jesus' confidence was in the Father and the Father's good purposes. You know, because what this says, you know, what this says is, you know, who would come to and believe in Jesus? All the Father gives him. Yeah. You know, it's kind of like, okay, you know, I'm here doing my thing, but it's really not up to me or my thing. Who comes to me is going to be all who the Father gives me.
That's not kind of counter to everybody has an opportunity.
Well, that, you know, so yes, that gets into the mystery, which we'll talk about in a little bit. We'll give that some, we'll make that a homework assignment to meditate on predestination for the next week and come back with your brains fried. We'll get Dad to come and join in the conversation. My dad, back when we were doing Ephesians and stuff, he was here. He was just so troubled by the notion of predestination. All right. So the ones who would come to Jesus would be the ones who the Father gives him. Okay. And then this says, whoever the Father gives me will not be driven away. I will never drive them away. All right, so does that mean, here we go, that all who come to Jesus are predestined by the Father to do so? And the answer to that is clearly yes. Yes, no doubt. Okay? But that doesn't mean that human beings have no choice. So then we kind of get into the understanding of what predestination means, all right? So those who the Father predestines are those who come to Jesus and choose to believe in him. Those who the Father predestines are the ones who come to Jesus and choose to believe in him. All right. That's the way of putting both streams of thought into one sentence. Deflecting the argument. You know, and that, and, honestly, you know, when you get down to these really major theological arguments where you have two camps and one on, you know, and both, you know, have scriptures to support, you know, the answer is almost always, and it's almost never either or, it's almost always both and. You know, there's some combination of the two where the truth lies, right? And so, yeah, there is a truth to predestination, and there's a truth to the fact that we have to choose Jesus, but not only choose him, but choose to remain in him. Because, you know.
So it's a process.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, the process is the, you know, is choosing to remain in him. So, but the point is, that Jesus is making here is, you know, who the Father, I'm never going to drive away anyone. Okay, so anyone the Father gives them, I'm never going to drive them away. Now, that lays open the question, can they choose to leave? And I think the answer to that is yes. But I'm never going to drive them away, is what Jesus says here. All right, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Hallelujah. All right, so the entire purpose of the incarnation, of Jesus coming down from heaven, was not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. And the Father's will, he says here, is that the Son lose none of all those that the Father has given. So in the body of the elect, okay, none will be lost and all will be raised up at the last day.
That almost argues that once in, never out.
Yeah.
But most people who people who believe in once saved, always saved, absolutely point to this passage as a reason for that.
The key is right here in this little phrase.
Mm-hmm.
Who looks to the Son
and believes?
Yes. Looking and seeing is a process.
Yeah, and believing is a choice.
And believing there and maintaining that.
Yeah, is a choice. Right.
It's a true will.
Yeah. And at the same time, being able, you know, so there were, what Jesus was saying here is there was a bunch of people that were seeing him and what he was doing, but not everybody was seeing him, right?
Right.
In a way that they could believe. And so it takes the Father in order to allow us to see Jesus in a way that we can choose to believe him. And therein lies the mystery. The point that he unequivocally makes here is that, in the body of the elect, none will be lost and all will be raised up at the last day. And this is the Father's will. So everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and they will experience resurrection as long as we don't leave Jesus before that happens. That's a qualifier to me. That's very clear in the scripture. All right. So, you know, to me, verse 40, you know, makes it clear, like you just said, Ray, that there is a choice to believe. I mean, we have to choose to believe. And so, you know, there exists a group of people who have been given by the Father to the Son. That's what we understand to be the elect. And that group is going to come to the Son. That group is going to be preserved in the Son. But those people have a choice in the matter, as do those outside the group. Because those outside that group might have seen Jesus and chose not to believe, right? So how does the Father know who those people are? All right, so let's put it a different way. All right, so we have this, you know, very clearly, there's a group of people called the elect. Those are those who are in Christ, who have received eternal life, and who will be raised in him at the end. Okay, that's the elect. All right, so those elect, the fundamental reality of the elect, you know, is that they're in Christ, right? So, you know, that's what happens when all of us, each of us get saved, we get translated out of Adam and into Christ, right? And so the elect, where do you find the elect? In Christ, okay? The people who aren't elect are still in Adam, The elect are in Christ. Now, here's the question that really kind of is very important, I think, in terms of how we think about election, is when did the elect get put into Christ?
When they believed.
Okay, when they believed.
Yes, and they choose to continue in that process.
Right. All right, now you're looking at it from our perspective, from the perspective of time and space. From God's perspective, when did the elect get put into Christ?
Before
the beginning of time. How could God know who's going to choose Jesus and be the elect? It's because all of time and space is contained in God. He sees the beginning and the end. He sees everyone who's chosen to believe in Jesus. And so based on that foreknowledge, he knows who's the elect and puts him into Christ before he even began to create. That's what's so wild about it.
That's the omnipotent God.
Well,
he sees the beginning and the end.
Well, that's right. I mean, that's right. He sees it all. I mean, we get so trapped in our linear sort of time-oriented thinking, we forget that time and space are contained in God. You know, the passage that describes that very clearly is when Paul was speaking to the Athenian philosophers, and he's speaking to people who don't know the Lord. You know, it says, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. All of life is contained in God, okay? And you know, it's all of time and space is contained in God. And if, you know, in Ephesians chapter 1,
so our destination has always been
since before creation. But the destination is not just based on God saying you're in and you're out.
Right.
The destination is based on God knowing once you've been revealed, you know, you've seen Jesus, are you going to accept him or not? God knows that before he began to create. Because all of that was contained in him. And so Ephesians chapter 1, just you'll know where. All right, it says, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, he chose us, the elect, in Christ, before the creation of the world. You know, so he knew. That's Ephesians 1:4. All right, so now that we've cleared up that matter, now that we solved that theological debate, we can move along. All right, so, salvation is possible, all right, because of the obedience of the Son. I mean, that's what we want to get out of this. Okay, Jesus, God sent Jesus on a mission. That mission was to be the bread of life to the earth. And because of Jesus, salvation and the receipt of life is possible. Okay. So, you know, salvation happens, when we receive the life of God into our mortal beings. And then that life sustains us forever. All right. So that salvation is possible because of the obedience of the Son. And he says, you know, He's here to do the Father's will, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. All right, so, you know, is it the will of the Father for everyone to be saved? Absolutely. You know, that's 1 Timothy 2:4. Read that, read. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, this is starting verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, God wants everybody to be saved. All right, so why isn't everybody saved? Because there's human choice in the matter. You know, we have to agree with God's will that's been revealed in Christ Jesus.
In that time, if you put yourself back in that place that all the people, the Jews that Jesus was talking to, they couldn't have an encounter with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was not present at that point. It was the very being of Jesus. And so that's kind of, I mean, To me, it kind of muddles things a little bit.
Yeah, because even, you know, even in the time of Jesus, you know, it was the age of the quenched spirit, because for several hundred years before the coming of Jesus, you know, there was no prophetic utterance. I mean, the Jews recognized it as a time of when the spirit, because, you know, before that, you know, with the prophets and the kings, the spirit would come on people in order to inspire them in the words of God and to lead, you know, equip them for leadership of the nation. But in the couple hundred years leading up to Jesus, there was no prophetic utterance. The spirit was quenched completely. So you're right. You know, how they're seriously at a disadvantage. But let's just finish up with this, verse 41. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him. Imagine that. Because he said, I am the bread come down from heaven. We'll pick up there next week. So it's like, all right. Never grumble or complain. Yeah. Well, they're just doing what their ancestors in the wilderness did, right? Because after eating manna for a while, they said, we're sick of this stuff. Send us meat to eat. And so God, what did God do? He sent them so much quail. They ate it so much that they became very ill. I won't go into the, you know, into the descriptive detail of scripture. But God said, okay, you want quail? You want beet? All right, I'll give you meat. And they, it's kind of funny.
I think God still does that today, right?
Yeah, so Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for your will, that it is your will that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of your Son. And so, Lord, just help us to be a witness to Jesus in such a way, be a witness to your life in such a way that the people we encounter in our day-to-day lives get to see him and hopefully get to move a little bit closer to accepting him and to be saved by him. Lord, thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you that you did send the bread of life down from heaven. Thank you that by your grace that you moved our hearts to partake in of him and to be made new in him. And so, Lord, we just thank you for who you are, for your mercy and your grace, your kindness and your goodness, and for the incredible gift of life that you've given us in your Son. May we live that life that you've given us to the fullest, Lord. And for that, we need your grace and enablement. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So by inference, we also.